And, you know, to see the ground realities between what is happening with Western liberal democracies across the world, how they run their campaigns, how they run their elections, how do the people participate in the elections, in the campaigning, and how much the people trust their system in those countries. And the numbers reflect this. I believe Sheikh Ali has some solid numbers that he can bring up about these elections and the amount of participation. But I think also on a large part, if you go and you look at these Western liberal democracies across the world, whether it's the United States or whether it's the UK, you will find that the people don't trust their system. And why? Because the system has failed the people. The system is no longer controlled or is not owned by the people. The people do not feel like they are an integral part of the system, which claims to be doing what it is doing for the people, right? If you go at least into the United States political scene, you will find that special interest groups, lobbies, big pharma, military-industrial complex, big agro business, these are the guys who are running the show. Mm. They're the guys who are funding and paying for these candidates to come up to the top. And then, of course, you will find that it is these same companies who funded these candidates who are the ones that are getting all of the benefits of the person being elected. The people are the least consideration, and the people have lost faith in those systems.
Yeah, I mean, there's a huge amount of despair, actually, out there where people just don't believe it anymore. And I think one of the most telling examples is what's going on right now with the Yellow Vest movement in France.
Right.
I don't know if you've seen that video of Macron being slapped. Well, hey, I mean, that's a really nice thing to see. It got my juices flowing, alhamdulillah. But there is this absolute, like, despair, intolerance, this feeling of disgust for the political systems out there.
And of course, right, see, I mean, just to kind of follow up on that, right, is that look at the people that are being elected, right? These people, they come out, for some reason, they have full faith in the electoral system. They have full faith in that you're going to elect a person who's going to help you and save the nation and all these things. Every single time, and I'm specifically talking about the United States of America, every time the people have voted for somebody based upon their campaign promises, they found out that these campaign promises are just campaign lies.
Yeah, completely
empty. It's just total fraud that they come up and they tell the people, right? Mm. And look at the type of people that are being elected. It's interesting, you know, you'll find sometimes you do a little bit of research, these people have serious, psychological problems. These things about sexual harassment, sexual and physical abuse, sexual harassment, they come out about a lot of these candidates. And, you know, so when you are consistently seeing this, that the people you elect are lying to you, the people you elect are going back on their promises, the people that you elect are psychologically diseased.
Oh,
they're ailed.
It's just becoming a running joke, actually, in the West that, you know, the politicians do their job. What is their job? To go up there and make empty promises. And then immediately, as soon as they get voted for, you know, fall back on those promises, not fulfill any of them. It's just a tired old thing. Now,
well, when it comes to elections and voting and, you know, presidents and then their policies, right, definitely there is going to be polarization between two groups in order for them to be two groups. Mm-hmm. If there was no polarization, they would be considered as one group.
Why
right?
is there not three or four?
As a matter of fact, there are more parties, but generally what happens is because the world has gotten used to of this two-party elections in almost, you know, in almost major, you know, so-called democracies, that I think it ends up being two. While if you look at the, even in America, if you look at, you know, there are other parties there that we don't even know the name of. So if I were to ask you, you know, in America, if you know a third or fourth or fifth party that is other than the Democrats and the Republicans, you would have a hard time. You would have to probably Google it up, right? Mm-hmm. In places like Pakistan, for instance, you look at, you know, historically, it's just been those two parties, you know, Muslim League and People's Party these are the two parties.
There's always like this more conservative group and more liberal group, and they're on both sides of this kind of center.
Yeah, honestly, like these terms, unless they're opened up and they're defined properly, they're used very loosely. Because what happens is, like, one party, they may be very conservative in one area but very liberal in another. The party opposite to them may be very liberal in that particular area and conservative. You know, so it's a vice versa thing. I don't think there's an absolute conservative and absolute liberal, and especially if they're not even defined. You know, everybody has a different definition of what liberal means and conservative means. Now, in Iran, too, like, you know, we have these two major parties. One is called the Principalists, Usulgara, and then we have the Reformists, which are Islah Talab, right? These are just the labels, right? So really, like, it's a healthy competition when you look at it in Iran, especially. It's a healthy competition where they have objections on each other's policies, and it's a very natural thing,
mm-hmm.
right? So that's why you end up having those two parties that kind of bubble up and surface up in every system.
That's all we have time for today. We hope that you enjoyed and benefit from the show. Inshallah, we're going to talk more about these things in later episodes, if Allah gives us the opportunity. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. You can log on to our website at parstoday.com, and you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, goodbye. A symphony of nature. Oh, oh, it's taking my breath away. I'm so blessed out here today, yeah. Allah, 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 Allah. I see the sun, the stars, the moon. I join them all in praising you. Allah, 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 Allah. I feel alive and I feel so good. I feel so close to you.
U.S. Cruiser Vincent. Bandar Abbas Airport, 9:30 a.m., July 3rd, 1988. 274 passengers of Flight 655 from Bandar Abbas to Dubai were waiting to board the plane. A child asked her mother how long it would take to fly between Bandar Abbas and Dubai. Her mother said, less than an hour. The flight was scheduled to depart at 10 a.m., but the travelers were informed that the Airbus A300 flight had been delayed. 274 passengers and 16 crew members, 290 people in total. Persian Gulf, near the Strait of Hormuz, 7:45 a.m., July 3rd, 1988. One of the helicopters of the U.S. cruiser, Vincennes, reports that Iranian boats are hovering around a German cargo vessel. The Vincennes cruiser moves quickly towards the German cargo vessel without being asked.
we remain alert and we'll stay alert. But at the same time, I don't want to ever give the impression that we're leaning forward on our toes to get a major conflagration started here. That's not the case at all.
The war that the Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein started on the last day of the summer of 1980 against Iran entered its eighth year. Throughout these years, the Iranians wanted to put an end to the war through winning the land war. From the second year of the war onwards, they had been always far superior to the Iraqi army on the battlefield after being surprised by the beginning of the war. Operation Karbala 5 took place in early 1987. At the end of the bloody Operation Karbala 5, Iran had a superior position and was able to penetrate through the defensive line of Shalamcheh. The progress of Iranian forces towards Basra resulted in significant outcomes. The United States sent the aircraft carrier USS John F. Kennedy to the Persian Gulf to prevent the defeat of Iraq and the fall of Basra. Die Welt and Spiegel wrote that the United States was ready to fight Iran with 6 battalions and 600 warplanes in the event of the collapse of Basra. The Soviet Union also expressed its concern over the continuation of the war and stressed that the war had to be eventually ended with negotiated settlements. Perhaps the Iranians will never forget the statement of the Secretary of Defense, Caspar Weinberger. Weinberger said, "Iranian people should be exterminated by cutting off Iran's oil production so that the war will be over." And years later, Secretary General of the United Nations, Javier Perez de Cuellar, wrote in his memoirs, "Following the adoption of Resolution 598 in July 1987, the United States definitely believed in order to end the war, 1. The Iraqis had to firmly stand against Iran's victory. 2. The war had to be more painful for Iranians than any other time. 3. The flow of weapons to Iran had to be reduced through another resolution within the Security Council. And 4. There had to be a great deal of international pressure on this country." In 1987, the Persian Gulf was the scene of the confrontation between Iran and the United States of America, in which many heartbreaking and painful incidents took place. In the spring of 1988, Iran was going through a tough situation. After the fall of Al-Fah, the U.S. government announced that it would support not only Kuwaiti and Saudi ships, but also other countries' ships and, in general, shipping in the Persian Gulf. They officially announced that all Iranian leaders had to know that the continuation of attacks in the Persian Gulf would not be tolerated.
On the morning of July the 3rd, we were coming back through the Straits of Hormuz on the way to pick up another ship for an Ernest Will escort mission. And there was some radio communications indicating sounds of explosions or such coming from Montgomery and Vincennes.
German merchant Ulagari, this is U.S. Navy warship. We are standing by channel 1-6, over.
Yeah, okay, 1-6. Do you read me?
Merchant Ulagari, this is U.S. Navy warship. We read you loud and clear, over.
Okay, thank you.
On the morning of July 3rd, Captain McKenna, chief of the U.S. Naval Operations Center, was startled to discover that Vincennes' cruiser had moved away about 64 kilometers from where it was supposed to be. Then he promptly ordered Vincennes and Montgomery back south to their original location.
It was our concern, however, that Vincennes was acting in an overly aggressive fashion, or so it seemed, and that they were actually pursuing these boats rather than being pursued by them.
350.
The IRGC were sort of a ragamuffin band, if you will. I mean, they were not very well coordinated, and certainly it wouldn't be too difficult to scare them, I don't think, into doing something that was foolhardy. if they saw a lot of military machinery bearing down on them, they could easily become frightened. It was our business out there to defend shipping against those guys, but not to provoke them. We don't know how close to the boats the helicopter actually went. There was, without getting too technical, a fixed distance that they were supposed to maintain. If, in fact, they were harassing the boats, which may have been the case, how would the boats communicate with them? Well, they would generally fire warning shots. We'd seen that happen with news helicopters there in the past. If the news helicopters or the media helicopters got too close to Iranian small boats, bog hammers, if you will, or whatever, warning shots would be fired and had been fired in the past.
An American helicopter pilot informed William Rogers, the commanding officer of Vincennes, that Iranian gunboats had fired at his helicopter. Rogers ignored the return order, moved towards Iranian territorial waters, and convinced Captain McKenna to authorize him to shoot Iranian boats. At 9:49, the Vincennes opened fire on Iranian boats.
Zero is inbound.
350 relative.
Relative. Still inbound.
The warning shots, or were they actually attacked? The helicopter wasn't hit, after all. And the helicopter could escape the area at great speed, and in fact it did. So, therefore, what was Vincennes up to in going to general quarters, accelerating to maximum speed, and heading off to those boats, which at the time presented no threat to anyone?
I did not send the Vincennes to support the Montgomery. I authorized the Vincennes to send their helo. I was the only one that was in authority to send them anywhere, and my understanding was that they had asked permission to cover the area with the helicopter and that they were also told to remain on station. Each minute at the time specified, and they were very clear-cut that you will return fire with fire, and so they asked permission to take the units under fire. I gave permission and reported the same to Commander of Mideast Force.
In Bandar Abbas Airport, 274 passengers of Flight 655 from Bandar Abbas to Dubai boarded the plane so that pilot Mohsen Rezaian and his colleagues would fly them to Dubai. The Airbus, a passenger plane, took off at 10:16 after a short delay and was supposed to land at Dubai Airport in 28 minutes.
During that engagement with the small boats, the aircraft lifts off from Bandar Abbas and then proceeds on course, essentially, slightly off schedule, as has been noted. I think they were 20 minutes or so behind schedule, climbing on a fixed course, using the proper IFF and so forth and so on.
The Vincennes sailed into Iran's territorial waters in pursuit of Iranian boats by 10:22 and violated maritime law.
Officer Deck, presently hold the ship, crossing the Iranian declared war zone line.
We did take the 12-mile limit seriously. Everybody was very concerned about it. Incurring into the 12-mile limit was verboten, and people were supposed to hold short of this 12-mile limit by several miles to prevent that from happening.
Aircraft was proceeding on a course that would take it directly over the Vincennes position. Recall again that Vincennes was in the middle of a gun battle with these small boats. Now, perhaps a battle of its own making, but firing nonetheless.
When I briefed in with the commander of the Mideast Force, I know that a very serious concern of his, as a matter of fact, he said, Dick, the one thing that I am concerned about is shooting down a civilian aircraft.
The Iranian passenger plane was ascending when the Vincennes crew saw it on the radar screen. The Airbus A300 passenger aircraft did not look like the F-14 Tomcat. A passenger plane is much larger compared to a fighter plane, and it also flies slower. However, the Vincennes crew believed that they had mistaken this giant plane for a tiny F-14 Tomcat.
I was told that it was an F-14. I watched it. I took a look at its altitude and its speed. It was climbing. It was slow. It was in the middle of our missile envelope. The F-14, to my knowledge, had no significant anti-surface warfare capability, so I designated this thing in my own mind as a non-threat. Captain Rogers, on the other hand, involved with his gun battle at that time, announces that he is intent on taking that aircraft out at 20 miles. It's climbing. It's slow. It doesn't respond. It's in the middle of our missile envelope, basically. It's vulnerable. Why would this aircraft present a threat that did not meet any of the threat parameters that were? If Captain Rogers believed it was a military aircraft, and if he believed, as we think he did, that it was part of a coordinated effort at that point, a coordinated attack, then in his mind, he could see this as a threat.
Hence, it did make the situation much more complicated.
Both ships had attempted to communicate with the aircraft, and we were unsuccessful. We got no response back.
We could hear the challenges go out on military air distress and the civilian version of the air distress channels. So we were aware that they were warning an aircraft, an approaching aircraft.
Typically, if you could not communicate with an Iranian airplane, military aircraft, you illuminated them with your fire control radar, you let them know that you were there, and they would generally depart the area. When we illuminated it with our fire control radar, it didn't react.
I did not have the capability to talk directly to the commanding officer of Vincennes, simply because he was engaged on a very personal basis in a fight. And I knew they were about ready to pull a trigger on a missile that could kill my pilots, and I wanted to make absolutely certain that they didn't become the victim.
Air hostile at 004, true, 21 miles.
The aircraft crosses the 20-mile mark, and he doesn't shoot it down. At that point, I breathed a sigh of relief, thinking that, okay, he has now seen that it is a non-threat.
Size is right here?
Size.
Okay.
What I'm told transpired during that period of time afterwards is that they weren't capable of getting the shot off in an orderly fashion. So although the intent was to shoot it down at 20 miles, they sort of bungled the operation.
William Rogers, the commanding officer of Vincennes, requested a permission from the command center to open fire on the Iranian fighter jet. The soldiers and crew members of the Vincennes cruiser became increasingly nervous when they heard about a possible attack by the Iranian fighter jet, and fear fell upon them all. The Iranian passenger plane was ascending, though a fighter jet does not need to get high to attack an aircraft, and it is capable of attacking the target so quickly. The passenger plane sent the codes that indicated it was not a fighter aircraft, and they could identify the aircraft based on the communications between the pilot and the watchtower. However, the commanding officer of Vincennes said they received no codes from the passenger plane, so that he decided to shoot down the plane. A few minutes later, 18th minute into the flight, the passenger plane disappeared from the Vincennes radar screen, and the crew of the American cruiser started embracing each other. They did not know that their happiness would soon fade away, and that was the bitterest day of their lives, the bitterness of which would always remain in their minds. A few meters away, there were 108 women and children among the 290 people who were killed. An eyewitness says, while collecting the bodies of the passengers, we saw a woman who had hugged her child. She was hugging her so tight, the baby was stuck in her arms. We would not separate them. A child who had thought it would take less than half an hour to get off the plane at Dubai Airport.
We had individuals who were up in places where they could see wreckage fall, and they could see the airplane coming down. It wasn't until sometime later that they described the wreckage in terms that led us to believe that it was not a military aircraft. It was too much, too large.
An Iranian Airbus is presumed crashed. Please look for survivors or aircraft wreckage.
I killed over the entire force. They spent a considerable amount of time. There was nothing there. And it's also fairly ironic that the Vincennes is the one that came upon the wreckage when it started to become apparent that this was an airliner that was involved. It was just a sickening feeling for the entire rest of the day. I can't ever remember being so dismayed, so depressed, so feeling for all of the people that were involved. It wasn't a very happy day in the Gulf for us, that's for sure. The Sides was dispatched to go close to Dubai to see if they could find wreckage. And
firstly, the Americans announced that they had shot down an Iranian F-14 Tomcat. And once the truth came out, they claimed that the Iranian plane had deviated from the flight path and had ignored all 7 radio warnings issued from the Vincennes. Later on, it became clear that the Iranian plane was ascending along a legal flight path. 4 years after the incident, the New York Times wrote, "It was a Vincennes cruiser that illegally crossed into Iranian territorial waters. However, American officials have covered it up."
After receiving further data and evaluating information available from the Persian Gulf, we believe that the cruiser USS Vincennes, while actively engaged with threatening Iranian surface units and protecting itself from what was concluded to be a hostile aircraft, shot down an Iranian airliner over the Straits of Hormuz. The U.S. government deeply regrets this incident. Given the threatening flight profile and the decreasing range, the aircraft was declared hostile. Vincennes fired 2 standard surface-to-air missiles, at least one of which hit at an approximate range of 6 miles. An examination of the events on 3 July leads quickly to the conclusion that Iran must share the responsibility for tragedy and the investigation so found. By any measure, it was unconscionable to ignore the repeated warnings of the United States and permit an airliner to take off from a joint military-civilian airfield and fly directly into the midst of the ongoing surface action in the Strait of Hormuz, which the Iranians themselves had initiated.
The United Nations Security Council, July 16, 1988. An emergency meeting was held at the request of the Iranian representative to the United Nations to review the incident of the passenger plane being shot down. Iran's foreign minister and U.S. representative George W. Bush spoke at the meeting. Bush told Mr. Velayati, "This would not have happened if you had stopped fighting the war." He continued, "Minister, I am telling you that you need to choose between ending the war and confronting us." The war had become painfully torturous for the Iranians, and Resolution 598 was accepted 2 days after the Security Council meeting and the Airbus incident. On July 20th, 2 days after the adoption of the United Nations Security Council resolution on the crash of a passenger aircraft, a resolution was issued. A resolution that only expressed regret about the occurrence of that incident and included a few general statements in its other paragraphs. It also contains some recommendations concerning the prevention of future incidents and supporting research by the International Civil Aviation Organization. Iran simultaneously requested an emergency meeting from the Security Council and asked the International Civil Aviation Organization, ICAO, to initiate the investigations. However, the final report of the ICAO was nothing beyond the Security Council's statement. They condemned the incident and offered some ethical recommendations.
Everybody interviewed in the combat center said that the plane was descending toward the Vincennes. But the electronic record shows it never descended toward the Vincennes. But everybody had that view. I mean, they totally deluded themselves as to the nature of the threat.
Later on, Iranians filed a formal complaint with the International Court of Justice at The Hague. The results of the Security Council meeting and the ICAO investigations had already shown that there would be no better ending to this case in The Hague as well.
Perhaps at the time of the ICAO release, we should have declassified the ship's position and issued a press release pointing out Vincennes' location within Iranian waters at the time of firing.
I spent an immense amount of time, probably the bulk of my time, looking at all the tracks and the various documentation that had been done on the tracks, and how uncertain that evidence is.
How do you explain, Admiral, the discrepancy that everything started in response to distress calls, and yet the Fogarty report later confirmed that it turned out that there were no distress calls?
I don't think I can explain, Congressman. I think he misspoke.
Mr. Fogarty?
Yes. I've talked to him about it. He doesn't remember it. I cannot reconcile it. The
reason why there was no final report is exclusively my fault. We didn't produce any further document, although we wanted to, and I got bogged down with something else that erupted. I forget what it was. The biggest problem you have in doing any investigation is the guy who commits the mistake, or whether it be an honest error or whether it be a grievous error, lies to his superiors to cover his own butt.
The commanding officer and crew members of the Vincennes cruiser received the U.S. Navy Medal of Honor once they completed their mission in the Persian Gulf. The passenger plane's case was closed after the agreement. However, history still remembers it, and every year people honor the memory of the travelers who never arrived at their destination.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
فَأَخَذَتْهُمُ الصَّيْحَةُ بِالْحَقِّ فَجَعَلْنَاهُمْ غُثَاءً.
So the shriek seized them in truth, and we made them as plant stubble. and away with the wrongdoing people.
Brothers and sisters, we were talking about 41st verse of the chapter. فَأَخَذَتْهُمُ الصَّيْحَةُ بِالْحَقِّ. So the blast overtook them with justice. فَجَعَلْنَاهُمْ غُثَاءً. We made them into a scum. فَبُعْدًا لِلْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. So away with the unjust people. So in this section of the verses, in these group of verses of this chapter, the Almighty Allah talked about another generation after generation of Prophet Noah, the people of Thamud, their Prophet Salih. Also in the other verses of the Holy Quran, the sign of prophethood and miracle of this prophet is mentioned as the camel which came out from the middle of the mountain. But those people, only one of them killed and slaughtered this camel, and the people were all punished. In the beginning, al-mala'u min qawmi, the chiefs of the people of Salih, they disbelieved in him. They denied the meeting of hereafter. They had been given affluence in this life of the world, and this is the very reason they started to deny him. They started to disbelieve him. They started to conceive the others. They convinced the others that this is the man who drinks like you. This is the man who eats like you, and he cannot be a prophet. They misled the people. They tried to convince them that he is a mortal like you, and if you follow a mortal like you, you are certainly losers. And this is the very end, and this is what happens in conclusion to those people. فَأَخَذَتْهُمُ الصَّيْحَةُ بِالْحَقِّ. The blast overtook them with justice. And this, فَأَخَذَتْهُمْ, can be referring to not only the chiefs from among the people, but also the people that were misled. This generalized meaning can also be possible when we have a look at the end of this verse. فَبُعْدًا لِلْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. This is a generalized part, because even the act of slaughtering the animal, the camel, was not individual, but collective and communal. And at the end of the verse, all oppressors in the course of history who share the same characteristics are mentioned to have the same fate. This is what awaits them.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Now, one part of the verse that is possibly remaining to be discussed is the meaning of غُثَاء. فَجَعَلْنَاهُمْ غُثَاءً. So we made them into a scum.
in the previous verses, we read that people of Thamud were made into Ghutha by the thunderbolt. The Arabic term Ghutha originally means dried plants in the form of an untidy pile of muck that float on floodwaters. And in addition to that, the scum produced in a boiling pot is also called Ghutha, to mean that this is literally nothing. It has the sense of nothingness in it. So likening their corpses to Ghutha indicates their extreme weakness, their frailty, their defeat, their worthlessness. Because straw on the floodwater are lighter and more trivial than anything there is, they have no choice in destination. After passing and subsiding of a flood, no trace of them remains. And this is the result, this is the conclusion of what happens to the unjust people. The people who have denied their prophets, the ones who have denied the prophethood of him, and the ones who have listened to these false reasonings. And the meaning can be understood more clearly by having a look at the 42nd verse, which we will talk about in the next program. أَنْشَأْنَا مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ قُرُونًا آخَرِينَ. We brought forth other generations after them. This means that nothing remains of them but their history. And the lessons we must take from the punishment of these people. We will, inshallah, talk about the 42nd verse in the next program. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Why? And that's when faith begins.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of His messengers, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, and all of those companions of theirs who truly follow their path. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. You're listening IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today, fortunately, we have a guest scholar with us today, Mr. Mohsen Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Naqvi.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
We welcome you to our studios. So without any further delay, let's move on to our today's topic. We do not understand many rulings and, you know, what is their usage, for example? What is its philosophy? So why should we act simply on rulings if we don't understand them?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, we need to categorize here two people who can be the ones who have asked this question. The first category is from those people who do not act on any kind of, you know, ruling, and they ask, they bring these mere excuses that why, when we do not know the philosophy or the logic of an action or the ruling in the Islam.
I call them taunting people. They're just simply taunting, right?
They're simply taunting. Mm. So this is the first kind of people. The second people are who are really basically practicing the Islamic rulings, and they're living their life according to the rulings, but they have this question, like, what is, it's a natural question.
Sure.
Why should we do such a thing, such and such? For those who do not follow any kind of, you know, rulings and who are not living the way you said, taunting people, for them there is a simple rule. When you do not follow that rule, the ones which have logics and philosophy behind it,
yes,
then there is no way, there is no mean. But it, in order to answer the second group and the first group both in one, you know, in a short way, that is that amongst the ruling we have, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator. And let me give you an example like this. For example, you know, in a house, there is a father and there are the kids. Now, the kids say to the father that we love you.
Please say mother as well, because
yeah,
mother will get angry.
Okay. So mother and father, mm-hmm, to their parents, they say, like, we love our parents. And they say to them as well.
Sure.
Like, for example, when they come out, like, they come back home from the work, or if, like, mother cooks something for the kids, generally they come and they kiss mother and they say, we love you, and all those. So they express their expressions to the parents, mother and father both. Mother and father, when they tell them to do something, for example, to clean house, there is a logic behind it, which the kids do understand, that they need to, you know, clean the house.
And, you know, otherwise they will not get the pocket money.
Yeah, maybe the pocket money or anything else. There is a logic behind it, which they understand. But sometimes, you know, parents, they want to see that really does their kids are obedient to them or not. For that, in order to know that, whether they are really obedient to their parents or not, sometimes they just say to their kids that you should sit for 5 minutes quietly and not saying anything, without any reason. Why? Because she just want to test or examine the kid. The father wants to see whether when he says, my child is saying, I'm obedient to you and I love you, does he listen to my, you know, things that I say? Does he listen to my orders, for example, or to my wordings? Does he have respect of my wordings or not? So in order to check whether he really, the child is really being obedient or he really listens to the father, he says such a thing without any reason.
Just a check.
Just check. It's to check whether this person is obedient to me or not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has created us, and everything that we have in our life is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has given some, you know, rulings, and there are some rulings which have philosophy and logics, which He made us to know the logic of that. You know, He told us about the logic, that you do this, you will get this. For example, you know, Salatul Layl, the Namaz al-Tahajjud, which is known as Salatul Layl, it's 11 rak'ah. In chapter Muzammil, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about that, Salatul Layl, and in chapter, you know, it's Mudathir as well, both chapters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ordering His Prophet that you should do this. Why to do this? It's because if you want to reach to the Maqam-e Mahmood, the status of Mahmud being the loved ones, you should do this. Okay. There are other reasons, like if you want increase in the rizq, sustenance, if you want to have a good health, if you want to secure yourself, have a salatullah. There is a reason behind it.
Sure.
You fast in the month of Ramadan, it's because there is one month, there are different reasons, which the scientific reasons which are provided by the doctors, that it is better to fast for 1 month in a whole year so that your system, you know, it becomes to the normal. And there are other reasons which are said, that you feel how the poor people are living, those who do not have anything to eat. You somehow become closer to them. You do not commit sin because of this, because it is, there are certain things which are prohibited. There are many reasons which are said. But there are some rules which do not have any reasons. For example, in the Fajr time, we pray 2 rakat prayer. We don't know why. In the Dhuhr, it's 4 rakat. In the Asr, it is 4. In the Maghrib, it is 3. In the Isha, it is 4. Why we do not pray 4 rakat in the morning? Why it is 2? There are some rules which are just there so that we show to be true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To show that we are the true servants, to be subservient towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are rules. If we do not know the reasons, Allah definitely knows the reasons. It's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But on the other hand, because we do not know, this is the simplest answer.
Because we are limited in our knowledge.
Yeah, we are limited. Mm-hmm. We are definitely limited in our knowledge. We do not know all the reasons of something that happens.
Sure.
You know, that's for sure. That we do not know all the reasons. There are many reasons, many aspects. There are the apparent and the hidden aspects. Mm-hmm. Zahir and batin of
everything. Even a single action has different perspectives.
Mm-hmm. It can have different perspectives. It have different effects as well. Mm-hmm. We do not know about it. We do not know about the reason and effect. We just know the apparent ones which are in front of us. There might be something else behind it, you know, and we do not know. So not knowing is not something we can say harmful, or knowing is not something beneficial. Mm-hmm. The only thing is that we need to see, when we say we are the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are the ibad, and when we give the witness for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we say ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. I witness certainly that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the abd, is the servant and the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm. This status of servant, it requires something which is known as being obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we are the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now it doesn't matter for me to know the reason of something or to not to know.
Yeah. I'm a servant.
Mm. The role of servant is to obey his master. That's the only thing he has to do. So being a servant, I must obey my master. I must listen to the orders of my master. And the way he wants me to perform something or to do something, I should do it in the same way. So that's the shortest answer which we can give to this question. That when we don't know why, should we then keep practicing such things? It's because we all are the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If someone imagines that he's not the servant, that is another case. If someone imagines that he is not the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is not the servant of God, he is not the abd of God, then that is another case. He has been deviated from the right path. But as far as it is concerned to be the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we must obey him. Why we should obey him? It's because he has given everything to us. You know, the life that we have, the children that we have, the wealth that we have, the health that we have, all these things are given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all are somehow, you know, we can say like we all are definitely, we owe something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the least thing, the least way, possible way of thanking him, saying thanks to him, although we cannot, you know, say thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we cannot be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because whatever we do, you know, it's because of the powers that he has given. For even when we pray or when we do sajda, it's because of him. He gives tawfiq to us, mm-hmm. even when we repent. So if we want to give him something, it's the only thing that we can do is, in order to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to follow his orders, to obey his orders. And in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I will give you more. لَإِن كَفَرْتُمْ. But if you deny, if you are ungrateful, then there is a severe punishment for you. Now, how to do this? How to, you know, be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? One of the ways to be thankful is to obey the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to follow the rules that are said in the Quran or in the Islam, to prohibit from performing such and such actions which are prohibited in the Islam, in the Quran. That is the least thing that we can do in order to be thankful or grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We see in the Quran al-Majid as well that in Surah An-Nahl, chapter 16, verse 43, that, you know, so ask the Ahlul Dhikr if you do not know. This is a very encouraging verse, you know, for the people who like to ask questions and in order to understand things. Even Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, is a famous saying, Saluni qablan tafqiduni. So these are also like very encouraging things for the people who wants to know, but for the right reasons, of course, not just to waste the time of others, right? I like to end this conversation with a very, you know, a great extract of a sermon of Hazrat Fatima alayhi salam, who was the princess of Islam. She says, Allah has settled fate so that he may clean your heart from polytheism. Prayers so that the pride may vanish from your mind. Zakat so that your heart becomes purified and your property increases. Fasting so that your sincerity becomes firm. Pilgrimage of Kaaba, which is Hajj Kaaba, so that the religion gets strength and magnificence. Justice so that you may join your hearts together. Imamate of Ahlul Bayt so that the Ummah is saved from disparity and divergence. Jihad so that the grandeur of Islam and the dignity of the Muslims is saved. Amr bil Ma'ruf so that the common people are reformed. Silay Rahm so that the number of Muslims increase in the world. Qisas so that the lives of the people are protected. And I believe that, you know, it was probably on our part that we did not, our forefathers probably did not ask the right question from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, because they had all the knowledge and they were in the capability of providing that information to us. But probably we did not ask the right question of the right people. And that's why we are you're lacking this, you know, knowledge till this day. Because of those, you know, certain historical reasons. You know,
that is very true. And in history, we have that. When Imam Ali alayhi salam said, Saluni qablan tafqiduni, a man came and asked the Imam that, can you tell me how many hairs do I have in my in my head? So these were the kind of questions which were asked by the Imams. But yes, there were people who asked. We have a book named Ilal al-Shara'i.
Yes, Ilal al-Shara'i.
Ilal al-Shara'i. Ilal is the plural form of illa, reason. Reasons of Shara'i, of the rulings.
Yes.
So if someone wants to know more about the rulings and their, you know, reasons, he can refer to the book Ilal al-Shara'i. It has brought many reasons, the spiritual and the, you know, the hidden and the apparent, both reasons. There are reasons over there. But the whole discussion was, what we explained is, even if there are some rulings which we do not know about their reasons, it is for the abd, for the servant, to just obey the master. And it's in order to know whether a person is being obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. So this is very important. And if someone knows about the reasons, he must follow, obviously.
Of course.
But as I said in the beginning, like, we have two kinds of people. The ones, generally, those who are following rules and they have these kind of questions, that what is the reason of this rule and that rule, they are not a type of people who will say that when we do not know the reason of these rulings, why we should follow. These are not those type of people. Generally, those people who do not, you know, perform any kind of deeds, these are the people who say, like, when we do not know the reason of such rules, then why we should. So basically, they are not following anything. They're not even following the basic rules. And when they ask such a question, they're basically involving themselves into reasonable answers which are given to them, and their burden becomes more and more, because tomorrow on the Day of Judgment, Allah will ask them that, you asked such a question and this question was answered this